and in your notebooks to page 11. We will quickly finish up what we didn't get done Wednesday night, and then we'll try our best again to cover two chapters today. Chapters 4 and 5, which is Lesson 5, which starts on page 12. Thank you all. This is the last lesson that we will combine two chapters. We just had to get ourselves in a position where we could then cover a chapter or lesson. And so that was what we did early on with the last two lessons, Lesson 3 and Lesson 4. All right, we need to quickly look at where we did not get to on Wednesday night, which was the genealogy of Jesus, the last part of Luke chapter 3, telling us in the first volume of Luke's two-volume work, his writings, who Jesus is. How many gospel writers give us a genealogical record? Two. Which ones are they? Yeah, Matthew and Luke. Mark does not record it, neither does John. And tells us who he is. Now, well, John gives us information from the very beginning, but not in terms of a lineage. John presents him more so from the Word that became flesh. But anyway, in Luke's record differs somewhat from Matthew's. If you look at all the men's names, especially in the middle section of Matthew's record, after David, what is it that you notice? Yes, it's right. But in terms of the men's names, who is it that's listed in Matthew's record? Well, it's all kings. It's the sons of David, all the kings of Judah. So Matthew's is the legal lineage. It's the royal lineage, and it all descendants from Abraham, as far back as he goes, are all kings of Judah from David. And this would prove Jesus to be the legal heir of David, and thus, again, you bring in those promises mentioned to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you recall, when David wanted to build the temple and God said, no, we got somebody else to do that, but I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to send him upon your throne and his kingdom will endure forever. And Matthew's record provides us that Jesus is in that line, thus fulfilling that particular promise. So that was Matthew's record, but now Luke's doesn't go just to Abraham. How far back does Luke go? All the way to Adam. So Luke's is the physical lineage. Not the royal, but the physical lineage. And descendants from Adam. And this would prove Jesus to be actually from the family of David. Not just that he's the legal heir, or the royal heir, thus taking his place in that line of the kings, but Jesus literally came from the seed of David. And that's important for these reasons. And I've asked you the last part of, question 20, the thought question there. Matthew charts Joseph, and Luke charts Mary. That's how we know which one is which. Joseph was not the father. We know that, obviously. And especially if you look in Luke 3 and verse 23, this version says speaks about Joseph being supposed, or Jesus being supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, of course, we know he was not, but that's how the record reads. But the important thing is, there's a statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 that we need to pay real careful attention to. When Paul was beginning the letter to the church at Rome, let's turn there real quick, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. As Paul begins the epistle, he says, Paul, the bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son. Now look at it carefully. Who was born of a descendant of David. After what fashion? According to the flesh. Now, that teaches us that Jesus was of the flesh of David. He was literally from the family of David. Well, obviously, who does that rule out? It can't be Joseph, because he wasn't the father, obviously. So that has to be Mary. And you'll notice, going back, if you compare the two lineages, they're the same through David, but then in Matthew's, he lists Solomon, but then in Luke, he lists Nathan. I think that's the right name. Not the king, but someone else. And so that's how we know. If we didn't have Romans, or if we didn't have Luke 3, that is the lineage through Mary, what information would we have? What proof would we have that Jesus was of the flesh of David? We wouldn't have any. It wouldn't be available to us. So Luke charts it through Mary, and Matthew charts it through Joseph. So just an interesting quick comparison between the two genealogical records, if you will. The family tree of Jesus, some have come to call that. Okay. Anything else real quickly through the end of lesson 4? The genealogy or the lineage of Christ. You compare Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Okay. I hope this map is somewhat visible. It's a little washed out, but I hope you can see it. We looked at in the previous lesson, one that we just finished, John baptized Jesus. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3 and verse 15 said. And that took place, and I know that type is really small, I know, but that's Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, there's two Bethanies, as we know. The Bethany on the west side of the Jordan, which was near Jerusalem. Who was it that lived there? Three well-known people. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus was good friends of those three. But there was a Bethany beyond or east of the Jordan. And John chapter 1 tells us that's where John did his baptizing. And so, following the baptism of Jesus, that Bethany beyond the Jordan, we looked at in Mark 1, tells us this more so than the other gospel writers, says that the Spirit drove Jesus or impelled Jesus where after his baptism? Into the wilderness. For what reason? To be tempted of or by the devil. And so again, that's pretty small type there, but that's following his baptism. He went to the wilderness and he's being tempted. That's where we pick up the story today. This is top of page 12 now. The temptations of Jesus. And again, Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of the temptation. He just gives us one verse. This kind of summarizes it. John doesn't touch on it at all. So again, we're down to two gospel writers that give us the information, Matthew and Luke. So the temptations of Christ. Question one is how soon after the baptism was the temptation or were the temptations? Yes, Mark says it was immediately. That's Mark 1 and verse 12. So after that takes place and the dove or the Spirit descends upon the Lord as a dove and John hears that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." Then as Mark writes it, out Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted. How long did it last? Very popular biblical number. 40 days and 40 nights. That's important because what was the first temptation? Any of y'all ever been 40 days without food? I haven't. Not even a day. I don't think I've been without food. But 40 days. So how hungry would the Lord have been? To what point? To the point of death, wouldn't it be? 40 days. That's a long time. There have been through the years, I can remember some news reports, some political prisoner somewhere went on a hunger strike to make some point, and they would last about, 20 some odd days. But 40 days, that's a long time. And so after 40 days and 40 nights, then the Bible says that Jesus became hungry, and so we see the temptations. First temptation, what did the devil say? If you are the Son of God. Do what? Command these stones to become bread. How difficult would that have been for Jesus? No sweat. No problem at all. But he knew that he did not do that. Very enticing. Then he takes him up on the temple pinnacle and says, throw yourself off. And what did even the devil do on this temptation? He quoted Scripture. Now, what about that, the devil quoting Scripture? What is the problem with that? Did he quote it right? quoted it right, but he misapplied it. Yeah, that's not what that passage meant. And the answer was, you're not supposed to. Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then, of course, the final temptation was to show them all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil said, "I'll give you all these if you'll bow down and worship me." What was that temptation? All the kingdoms of the world. Power? The hearts of men, gaining the hearts of men without having to go through what? The cross. And we know Jesus did not want to die because, why? How do we know that? Yeah, when he prayed at the last of it, "Father, all things are possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to go through that, but he knew that he had to. So we do say that the temptations were very enticing. The thing to emphasize, though, is how did Jesus respond each time to the temptation? It is written. It is written. His response each time is our example. So when you and I are faced with temptations, what's the best thing to do? It is written. I must not do this because it is written. But fill our hearts with the Word of God. Know it as best we can, and apply it. And that's what Jesus did. Now, here's Jesus. He's got all the power that God has. And he still said what? It is written. He put his faith in the Word of God. I think that's very important for us to realize that. Even Jesus himself did that. Verses 4, 8, and 12 of Luke 3. He said that statement each time. Now, question 3 is, let's jump way ahead in the New Testament and talk about Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Very familiar passage that has to do with temptation. How do we connect Hebrews 4 and verse 15 with the temptations of Christ? What's the relevance? All right. The writer says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. He knows what we go through. Now, how does he know that? Because he has been tempted in all points as we are. Finish the verse. Yet, without sin. Jesus refused to sin. How often do we respond when someone says, we're going through some kind of situation, someone says, "Yeah, I know how you feel." And we know they don't know how we feel. They can't relate to us. How does that make us feel usually? How helpful is that? Well, that's not too helpful. Okay? And someone might say, "Well, here's God in the flesh. How in the why? He had all this at his disposal. He had power that I'll never have. He had omniscience I'm never going to have. He had all this going for him." And so someone says, "Now, yeah," Jesus says, "Yeah, I know how you feel." Someone says, "You can't relate to me." No, the Scripture says he was tempted in all points as we are. He knows exactly what we've been through, what we go through when it comes to temptation and not yielding to it. And he did it without sin. So Jesus refused to sin. And that's our example. And these temptations had to happen so that Jesus could say, I didn't sin. And so that when he died, his death was not for who? Himself. That's right. It was for us. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. And these temptations allowed him to accomplish that. Okay. Anything through the first 13 verses? I didn't ask this question in the material, but I think it's important to notice only Luke records this with respect to the temptation. Look at the end of verse 13, as Luke writes it. What does the text say when the temptations were done about the devil? Yeah, I'll be back. It says the devil left him until when? A more opportune time. What's that tell you about the resilience of Satan? Does that tell you anything? He don't quit. He don't quit. He's counting on who to quit? He's counting on us to quit. He's not going to quit. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, how does Peter describe him later on in the Scripture? He's a lion doing what? He's on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour, always. And so when it says that Satan left him, that didn't mean for good, obviously. It just means until a more opportune time, until I can maybe find another advantageous moment. What about you when you come across a temptation and you do what Jesus did and you say, it is written, I'm not going to do that. Well, okay, you passed that temptation, but guess what? What's Satan doing? He'll leave you, but for how long? Until a more opportune time. And he'll try again. And he'll keep trying. So I thought that was interesting also, the way Luke records that for us. Matthew doesn't record that part of the text that Luke does about the more opportune moment of Satan. Okay, so following the temptations, and we're obviously skipping a lot of information that's found mainly in the Gospel of John. If we were to do a chronological survey of the life of Christ. But now we will begin what is called, and the Bible doesn't call it this, but it, I think it's a good way to refer to it, the Great Galilean Ministry, the work in Galilee. And of course we know Galilee is that section up there to the north. Down here, of course, was Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and so forth. Baptized right around in here. There's Samaria, so we go up north to Galilee. So let's zoom in on Galilee now. There's that section. And let's travel through Galilee and see how Luke records some of the Lord's activities. Verses 14 through 44 of chapter 4 tells us some of his Galilean travels. Where does he go first? Hometown, which is Nazareth. So we go to Nazareth first. And as Luke records, this will be verses 16 through 30. What does Luke have Jesus doing in the record? What's the early activity in Nazareth? He goes to the synagogue. All right, he goes to the synagogue. What would have been, I don't want to use the word special, but what would have been, maybe special is the right word about this synagogue. That's where he was grown up. Remember those one or two verses that don't give us a lot of information, but just kind of serve as a summary for a lot of unspoken of years in the Lord's growing up life. Do you think Jesus, as a faithful Jew, would have gone to synagogue every Sabbath? Well, yes, he would have. If he kept the law, he would have done that. So this would have been the synagogue where Jesus would have gone to worship as a young boy. Now if he comes back as a man, and what's he going to do? He's going to stand up and read and teach. Jumping ahead just real quickly, look at the end of verse 22. What is noted about this one who's now standing and reading and then talking in the synagogue? Oh, they know who he is. He's all grown up. It would be a lot like someone coming back who maybe went to church here and grew up as a child and went off and moved away and they came back as a man and maybe he got up to preach. And someone would say, well, he's all grown up. He's a man now. I'm not trying to equate Jesus with just an ordinary human, but it'd be that kind of thinking with those who were present that day in the synagogue. And so Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue. And what was it that he read? Yeah, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he read that passage. Then gave the book back to the attendant. There were some procedures that were followed, obviously, and he sat down. And then what did he do? He made a comment about it. He said, this reading today is fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't that what he said? Something to that effect? And he said, That's me. So he applied it, what was read to himself and to his ministry, verses 21 through 27, if you look at all that together. Well, what was the reaction? Yeah, people got upset. We see that in verses, starting in verse 28. Jesus, I know we're skipping quite a bit, but especially his statement in verse 24. What was the comment that Jesus made about himself? Yeah, I mean, I have no honor here. You're not respecting who I am. A prophet has no honor. Well, he has honor everywhere except his hometown. That's because people know him. That's where he grew up. They've got all the dirt on him, so to speak. Everybody knows what kind of person he was prior. So out where everybody don't know him, okay, that's an honorable man. But where he grew up, no, that's different. And so Jesus makes that statement. He has other things to say, 25, 26, and 27, speaking about Elijah and so forth, and Elisha. So when he got through making all these comments, verse 28 says, all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up to do what? We're just going to throw you, pitch you off the cliff here. We'll take care of you. What did Jesus do? I've always wondered how that worked out, haven't you? How did he do that? He just went through their midst, the Bible says. Did not allow them to do that to him. Just passed through their midst, and that was the end of that moment. So the crowd rejected him and really tried to end it right there. But that would not be permitted for obvious reasons. Jesus was not going to permit that. Okay, so that was some work in Nazareth, down through verse 30. Now, where does he go next? Since he's going to be rejected in Nazareth, that's his hometown, where did he go? All right, he went to Capernaum, which is to the northeast. Capernaum being actually on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was down here, so we go up here to Capernaum. And he goes there. And a lot of commentators will say that following the rejection at Nazareth, that Capernaum really became, for lack of a better phrase, the headquarters during the Galilean ministry. Not that he called that ever home in the Bible, but that's just where he centered a lot of his work around was Capernaum, following the rejection at Nazareth. So, in Capernaum now, verses 31 through 43, again, he finds himself in the synagogue. What happens here? 31 through 35. All right. Yes. What is Jesus teaching in this synagogue? He is. Now, how would you compare the reaction at Nazareth with the one at Capernaum? Anybody get mad at Capernaum? Doesn't look like it. In fact, how'd they respond to his teaching? They were amazed. This is a real student of the law. He's teaching, as it says, with authority. He knows his doctrine. He knows what he's talking about. Then as Rob says, starting in verse 33, not only was he teaching, but also there was a demon-possessed man there. And he identifies Jesus. What's that say about what demons know? They know. James 2 says, you believe, or if you have faith, you do well. Who else believes? The devils or the demons believe. They tremble. They know who Jesus Christ is, but they're not willing to, of course, act on that in obedience. So this demon recognizes, and he says, this is verse 34. Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. What did Jesus say? Hush! You be quiet. And come out of him. That's enough of that. We can't have this already becoming unraveled before it even gets started. Kind of a thing. Just be quiet. And so he casts the demon out. And did the man no harm? What was the reaction to what Jesus did? There's an audience there. They see it. Talked amongst themselves. And also verse 37 says what? What's starting to happen? The word is spreading. Okay? Now, we are late. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, you can break it down. And of course, it was 3 years long. Break it down into 3 one-year segments. The first year, many writers say, is the year of obscurity. Nobody knew about Jesus. He was kind of an obscure figure. All right? But year number two, which actually begins with Luke chapter 5. That's when year number two begins. And that's called the year of popularity. More and more people are hearing about Jesus, and they see what he does, the miracles and signs that he's doing, the teaching that he does. Luke 4 and verse 37 already indicates that once he did some things like this, that were starting to spread, that were starting to get around. People more and more are talking about this figure, this man. this teacher, if you will. Popularity will soon begin to grow. So Jesus casts out the demon, and his popularity begins to grow and to swell. Verse 37, when he was in Capernaum there. All right? Now, he continued to heal while he's in Capernaum. Who does Luke mention is healed this time? Peter's mother-in-law. And we were introducing the whole material, if you remember. I made note of how that in Matthew 8 and Mark 1, they also record Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. But Luke says something that they don't say. What's Luke's occupation, by the way? He was a doctor. And only Luke records the details about the fever. He says it was a high fever. The doctor would make note of that. Give a little more details and specifics. So Luke's mother-in-law had a high fever, and Jesus cures her, heals her, if you will. And there are many others who are healed throughout Galilee. Starting in verse 40, it says, "While the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healed." Jesus was just... wonder how long the line was. What do you think? I mean, everybody was there. And you just kind of took your turn, and Jesus cured this one, and he healed this one, and he cured this one, and he healed that one. And what do you think the crowd was thinking then? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. This is really something. They didn't want him to leave. Now, let's emphasize that. And look at in verse 42. "When day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. Multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them." What do you think their motivation was? More healing. We like this. We don't have to worry about sickness, pain, suffering. You're the man. You stay right here with us. Look at how Jesus responds, and you can see who's emphasizing what. We see that's what their emphasis is. How does Jesus respond? "Listen, I've got to teach. Now, I didn't come down here for the sole purpose of curing and healing every single ailment that's found among humanity. That's not why I'm here. I must also," he says, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." That's why I'm here, was to teach, to build the spiritual kingdom. So the people sought him for the miracles, but Jesus emphasized his teaching. That's through the end of the fourth chapter. All right? So he's traveling around Galilee. Now we come to chapter 5. And as I said a moment ago, the events starting in Luke 5 begin a new phase in Jesus' ministry. It is the start of the second year of public preaching. And it's often termed as the year of popularity. He will now become a very much sought after figure, if you will. Okay, we come now to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And Jesus calls some disciples. Now, I've asked you in question 10, whose disciples were these that Jesus calls first? And I'm pointing you back to John chapter 1. Were they already following someone else? And if so, who was it? These were John's disciples. We've already covered, of course, it was rather brief, but we have already covered the start of John's ministry. And we know, obviously, from what has been presented so far, John had to begin first. He was the forerunner. He was the preparer. So John had a ministry. John, therefore, had disciples. And Jesus calls them. And let's look at the events that surrounded this. This is now into question 11. Namely, I think we go back and look at John 1. It would be Simon or Peter and his brother Andrew would be who that's mentioned. Also, we see here in this record, what two other brothers? Sons of Zebedee, another John, and his brother James. Okay, so what were these four men by trade? They were fishermen. And what had happened the day that Jesus comes to them? What had happened the night before? Well, they'd been out fishing like they're supposed to, but what about it, Daniel? Not a good night. Not a good night. Now, I want to make an observation here, okay? Let's think about Peter for a moment, because that's who really answers Jesus. What's Jesus say to do? This is Luke 5 now. Verse 3 says he got into one of the boats, which was whose boat? Simon's boat. Okay, and they put out a little way, and he sat down and began to teach the multitudes. Okay, and when that's over, he looks at Peter and he says what? Squat to the deeper water and put your net down. Okay. Now, what some folks would have reacted, I'm sure. Peter said, now, I'm a commercial fisherman. And what are you? Well, he's a carpenter by trade. Would have been an obvious question. What do you know about fishing? I'm the pro here. All right. And Peter's answer is what? Of course, he didn't say that, but what did he say? We've been at this all night. This is not there's no fish out there right now. We didn't catch a thing. But this tells us Peter's willingness to be influenced and taught is the point I'm making. He doesn't finish his sentence, "We caught nothing all night, period." That's not what he says. He says, "But at your word or at thy bidding, we'll do that." And so they dump the nets overboard, and what happens? So full that the nets start to break. And what about the boats? They're starting to... I mean, that must have been a haul. Just a huge haul of fish. All right? And by the way, these weren't little John boats. These were commercial fishing vessels. So when it says that they were starting to fill up, that tells you how heavy these nets were. This was large-scale tackle. This was not just some little... a Zed Colt rod and reel you throw out there and you kind of, one fish at a time. No, they drove them, they got them in by the droves. So he impresses them with details of fish. They fished all night, caught nothing. But at his command, they catch just a haul. And then the last part of question 11, what memorable words does Jesus speak? They are often quoted by millions. From now on, I'm going to teach you to catch men. He's calling them. You leave this, and you come, you follow me. The ones, and it's been brought out before, just an observation. The things that these four men especially were catching before were used for the purposes of killing and eating and selling. What about what they'll be catching from now on? Will it be to destroy? No, it'll be to give life. You go catch men for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I'll teach you how to catch men to influence them for the cause of Christ. So, very familiar words in verse 10 of Luke chapter 5. All right. Well, we go now to verses 12 through 26. We have more healing, if you will, or more miracles, more signs. Still in and around Galilee. But what's mentioned first in verses 12 through 16? All right, there's a leper. Now, what do we know about in the days of the Bible about leprosy, both Old and or New Testament? Yeah, and it wasn't a cold. I mean, this was a dangerous, very contagious, deathly disease. So there's a leper that's healed. And as you see there, starting in verse 12, he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I'm willing. Be thou cleansed." And so he cleanses him. And it says that the leprosy left him in what extent? It says immediately. All right? Immediately. Now, that's not the end of that episode. What did Jesus say next? All right? Go make an offering and do something else. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, why do that? That's important. Okay. Daniel says it's because the law required it. You can go back and look at Leviticus 13 and 14. The law stipulated that if one has had leprosy and has been cured, what's he supposed to do? Go see the priest. There were certain procedures that had to be followed. You can look those two chapters up. You can find the passages there that address that. I'm not so much emphasizing what those passages say is I'm emphasizing what was Jesus' attitude here about what he did. Yes, he's the Son of God and he cured the leper, but what's really important that he's emphasizing? Keep the law. Be a student of the law and observe what the law teaches. That's what he's emphasizing. Jesus never said, I'm here, let's just dispense with this. No, he kept the law. Remember what he said in Matthew 5? Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away until what? All is fulfilled. He said, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So we're going to emphasize the covenant that was enforced, which was the law. And Jesus, on this occasion, did that. He always emphasized the importance of the law of Moses, at least until he did away with it by fulfilling it at the cross. And, of course, that's not happening just yet, but it will. All right, so he heals the leper. Now, there's more healing. Well, verses 15 and 16. Just one second. Well, what about his popularity again? What's the text say? See, it's growing. It's swelling. This thing is gaining momentum. He's becoming more and more well-known all the time. All right, one. Yes. 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 And that will be of course, that's in Matthew 12, but also here in Luke chapter 6. And we'll get to that chapter. That's the next one up, about the plucking of the heads of grain and so forth. Okay, so the popularity is growing and swelling. All right, now, who is healed next? Well, a man that... The Old King James says one who's sick of the palsy, or one who's paralyzed, the paralytic. And this has always been a rather interesting story also. How's he going to get to Jesus if he's paralyzed? How's he going to get cured? He's got friends. They're carrying him on a bed or a cot. But with his popularity growing, what's the problem? As this section begins, Jesus is in the house, but what's the issue going on? Well, you can't. You have to get a ticket. I mean, there's just no room to get anywhere. And they can't get this man on this bed or this cot, this stretcher. They can't get him to Jesus. And he's got to get to Jesus to get cured. So what do? Now, imagine taking a stretcher, a man on a stretcher, up on a house. I don't know how they did that, but I'm sure they struggled. But they got him up there. And then what'd they do? They didn't have skylights back then, so what'd they do? They dug a hole in the roof. Big enough to let him down. And as the text says, he came down right where? Right in front of Jesus. Boom, there he is. Now, the Bible says Jesus was impressed with what? This paralytic? No. His faith? No, the faith of his friends. What did that say about the faith of these men? Whether it was four or whoever it was carrying him, but these, what does it say about their faith? They went to all this trouble because why? They knew, no doubt in their mind, that Jesus could cure this paralyzed man. And so Jesus sees their faith. He looks at the paralyzed man and says, take up thy bed and walk, you're healed. Is that what he said? Now, this is important. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, we skipped over a verse when this section began. The text also told us who it was that was in the house among the crowd who was there. All right, so some Jewish teachers, scribes, officials, bigwigs, and they're there. And so when this man is let down on the stretcher and Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven thee, what'd they think about that? Blasphemy. All right, so he's in, well, and I skipped in Mark 2. It tells us where he was. Luke doesn't say so, but Mark says it's in Capernaum. Okay, so we haven't left the city of Capernaum. And the Pharisees and other Jewish teachers are present listening to Jesus teach. House full of people, the paralytic's friends cannot get in near Jesus for the crowd. We've covered all this to at least verse 19. So they take the paralytic up on the roof, make an opening, and lower him down right in front of Jesus to be healed. And Jesus is impressed with their efforts, their faith. And he forgives the paralytic's sins. Now, here's where we are right now. The Jews reasoned. They didn't say this. They just thought it. But they reasoned. Jesus was blaspheming, and their question is what? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What about that question? That's correct. They're right about that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But see, what's the issue? Where's God? He's right there in the room. He's God among men. And how does Jesus answer that he, or prove it, he was not blaspheming? What's the question he asked them? It's a question that I wouldn't want to be asked. What's he asking, Daniel? Yeah, which is easier for you to say? Take up thy bed and walk, or thy sins be forgiven you? What's easier for you to say? Both of them is hard for me. I can't answer either one of them. But Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then what's he say? Now don't leave me hanging, the bells rung. Take up thy bed and walk. You're healed. To prove that he had power on earth to forgive sins. That was a very important moment. And verse 26 says, what did this episode do? Again, it caused amazement. Those in the house were glorifying God. They saw something very, very incredible. Another indicator of the growing popularity of Jesus. All right, we will pick up with top of page 14 on Wednesday night. And I'm gonna get on schedule, I promise. Only one chapter to cover Wednesday night, chapter 6. So thank you for your participation this morning.